This game to continue in Revelation chapter 12, which we looked at this morning in the message, the gospel message. And we saw there the parallels between the this wonderful woman in heaven and the Mary, who was the blessed mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw parallels, but we didn't see this and equivalence. We didn't see that this vision was concerning her. After all, we have to remember that Revelation was about things that would shortly come to pass. Let me just see. I'm sorry, just give me a moment. Verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he proceeded to explain about the seven stars, being the seven angels, the seven pastors of the churches, and then the seven stars were the churches themselves, which the Lord held in his hand. Wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus holds his people in his hands. And he says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 10. And to know that each church is put in place by the Lord Jesus, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it reminds me of the verse that I picked when I was made the pastor here back in 2013. And it's a good reminder to me. Always, whenever we have our anniversary service, I tend to go back to it because it's a reminder that it's the Lord who builds the house. Except Psalm 127, verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it, except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Now, we can use all kinds of methods, and sadly, we find business methods used whereby churches are built. You can build churches using strong characters, and people end up being so impressed by the person that they see in the pulpit that they join their ministry. But of course, those are not necessarily the tools that the Lord will use. I say not necessarily because you can have exceptional men who God has put in place, like Charles Spurgeon, and we have contemporaries who stand head and shoulders above their contemporaries. But there is a danger, isn't there, that people become reliant on men, and they look around them for comfort. They look around them for other people who join them. And before you know it, you have a group of people who take comfort with each other, with being with each other, but not necessarily there because God has called them to that place. But we're interested, aren't we, in those that God has appointed to be in his church. And that is the only way a church will truly grow, and a church that is truly based on the Word of God, where its roots grow deep, where its leaves prosper and their leaf doesn't fade, as we were singing just now. Well, I believe that, as I said this morning, that this woman is the church. And we were seeing the church at a certain point in her history. I do personally, and I can't say I'm too dogmatic, but my tendency in the book of Revelation is to see it take the historical view on it. That what we have are events in history that we can pinpoint and identify, perhaps not always with the precision we would like to. But that seems to me to be To me, the most credible explanation. And so we see the church in her early history, because we have a lady of childbearing age, and we see that she's clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, a head of, upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And of course, it does remind us of the dream that Joseph had. But really, I think we can see this is the church, that she is clothed with the sun. She is imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Her feet are on the moon. Well, they're not on the moon, but the moon is under her feet. And some have said, well, this is the Old Testament, where the brightness is a reflected brightness, because we find within it the Lord Jesus in types and shadows. We don't find the clarity that we do in the New Testament. And we see the crown of 12 stars, that is the 12 apostles who were the founders, of course, under the Lord Jesus, of the New Testament church, the ministers of it. And they are we find the stars, the head, a crown of 12 stars, so they make up the crown of sound and pure doctrine, which adorns the church, which gives it its glory. True doctrine gives the true glory to the church, doesn't it? You know Christ when you know true doctrine. People seem to think that doctrine doesn't matter, and it's worrying that people will not focus on doctrine. They think somehow that doctrine is outdated. They think that they are as good as those who develop those doctrines. But friends, we must remember that we are part of a continuum. We must remember that the fifth commandment applies to the church and applies to those who've gone before us. Let us remind ourselves that those of a previous generation are to be honoured, unless, of course, they're shown to be wrong. But it seems very little is known about our predecessors, that while there has been in certain parts of the church a revival of Puritan reading, that much of it is simply left. Well, people have the books on their bookshelves and they let the dust grow on them. And you find in today's theological colleges, you don't have the emphasis on reading the Puritans. They invite you to read theologians of the last 40 years. But friends, the quality of their writings is nothing compared to the Puritans. I'm, as you know, those of you who come on a Lord's Day morning, Anthony Burgess has been the inspiration for my series in John 17. His pithiness, his clarity, the depth of his understanding is second to none. I've not come across anything like it. He wrote, he lived between 1600 and 1663. It seems that period was a period of wonderful blessing by God. We saw, didn't we, this morning, we were looking at what it meant for the church, for the man-child, which is Christians. Christian, and the church gives birth to Christians. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's a supernatural birth. We looked at that, and Paul speaks about Christ being formed in us. So there is the giving birth to Christ in every, for every believer. And then we beget sons and daughters, don't we, as part of the church, when we bring the gospel to them. And I believe that is the most credible explanation of this passage. And then we see in verse, we saw in verse 4, well, verse 3 and 4, we see that there is an enemy. And we know that we contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here we have the devil appearing not in person, But through here is a red, great red dragon. Red seeming to be the colour of flesh. You know, remember that it was the red pottage that Esau wanted from his brother, and indeed sold his birthright for. Esau was born as a hairy red baby. So red, it's the colour, well, it's the colour of blood, isn't it? The shedding of blood. Cain slew Abel, and Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And the great red dragon caused much shedding of blood. Speaks of this great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, which is, it would appear, a picture of the Roman Empire. You'll see the 7 heads were the 7 hills upon which the whore sat. Well, Rome has 7 hills, surrounded by 7 hills, the only city that does. I think there's one in, as it happens, in South America, but that city in South America doesn't fit this vision. Rome does. And so it would appear that it's speaking about heathen Rome, the devil being part of it. And the devil does, seems to find in empires a place to persecute believers. We see that all around the world, don't we? And sadly, even in this country. Speaks about his tail drawing the third part of the stars of heaven, casting them to the earth. And obviously, there's a parallel with the devil when he was cast out of heaven, and it was said a third of heaven went with him. But this would speak either of him destroying world leaders or destroying church leaders, which I think is more likely in the persecutions and in the flood of heresies that were around in the 3rd and 4th centuries. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, some have said, and I don't have currently the wisdom to say that it's wrong, that this could be speaking about a ruler such as Constantine. Constantine did rule the nations. He turned paganism away from the Roman Empire. There was a time of peace for the church. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That catching up to God and to his throne speaks of the elevation of the church. Because don't forget, heaven, the church is heaven. We know that from, it obviously isn't the whole of heaven, but it is heaven. It is one level of heaven. And we can see that from Hebrews chapter 12, very briefly. Turn there. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We are come in a certain way, aren't we, to heaven? When we worship God together, we are in heaven. And we are raised up in heavenly places with Christ. We find that in the book of Ephesians. I think it's, I can't remember if it's chapter 1, verse 5, or chapter 2, verse 5, but we haven't time to look at it now. But so there's a sense in which the church is heaven. And we can see how it's raised up. And there are times when the church has been raised up. Look at the revivals in our history. And look at the Reformation. Look at the Puritan era. Look around the world where God has been pleased to visit the church with revival. There have been times when the church has been made mighty, and at times when the church has ruled over heathen pagan peoples. There was a time in this nation when that happened. Sadly, it hasn't been permanent. It's as if it's a foretaste of heaven, a foretaste of what is to come. Just as when we see justice sometimes in this earth is done, just as we see sometimes God's judgments very clearly fall on people who are sinners for a specific sin. There was that extraordinary case where in the just about 1501, I can't remember precisely the year, it was in, I think I'm right in saying that's Henry VIII's reign. Please correct me if I'm wrong afterwards. And there was in a village, I think in Wiltshire, and I can't, something Sudbury, I think, but I'm, again, forgive me because I haven't prepared to say this, there was the chancellor of the local cathedral had been looking out, was present when they burnt a godly Protestant woman. As you'll find this in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And all you've got to do is put a search for butcher. Put a search for butcher in your copy of the Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll find it. In fact, if you give me a moment, I may be able to very quickly find it now. If not, then you will be wrong and you'll have to rely on my memory. Here we are. A pious woman was burnt at Chipping Sudburn, forgive me, quite get the village right, by order of the Chancellor, Dr. Whittam. After she'd been consumed in the flames and the people were returning home, a bull broke loose from a butcher and, singling out the Chancellor from all the rest of the company, he gored him through the body and on his horns carried his entrails. This was seen by all the people, and it is remarkable that the animal did not meddle with any other person whatever. You see, God's judgment fell. Very often it doesn't. Some men's sins go before them, others follow them to judgment. But if God punished every sin at the time of its commission, then men would not fear judgment. They would think that their judgment has already been gone. And if God never visited any judgment upon people, they would think there isn't going to be a judgment. And so the Lord does at times, through his prophets, visit his judgments to remind us that there is a great judgment day to come. And so the case of Dr. Whittam is a case in point. And then it speaks in verse 6. Well, so verse 5, and her child was caught up unto the God and to his throne. So we, I think, looked at that. Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Well, looking at verse 6, it speaks of the woman fleeing into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God. One can't help thinking of the Dark Ages where the church literally disappeared from view. And one is reminded of Waldensians. Again, I've looked at Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we see how there was a time when they were at peace, but there was a time when Rome, the forces of the Church of Rome, sought them out to destroy them. Let me just read this extract from Fox's Book of Martyrs. They then solicited a considerable body of troops of the King of France in order to exterminate the Reformed entirely, from the valleys of Piedmont. But just as the troops were going to march, the Protestant princes of Germany interposed and threatened to send troops to assist the Waldenses if they should be attacked. The King of France, not caring to enter into a war, remanded the troops and sent word to the Parliament of Turin that he could not spare any troops at present to act in Piedmont. The members of the Parliament were greatly vexed at this disappointment, and the persecution gradually ceased, for as they could only put to death such as of the Reformed as they caught by chance, and as the Waldenses daily grew more cautious, their cruelty was obliged to subside for want of objects on whom to exercise it. After the Waldenses had enjoyed a few years' tranquillity, they were again disturbed by the following means. The Pope's nuncio, coming to Turin, to the Duke of Savoy upon business, told that prince he was astonished he had not yet either rooted out the Waldenses from the valleys of Piedmont entirely, or compelled them to enter into the bosom of the Church of Rome, that he could not help looking upon such conduct with a suspicious eye, and that he really thought him a favourer of those heretics, and should report the affair accordingly to His Holiness the Pope. Stung by this reflection, and unwilling to be misrepresented to the Pope, the Duke determined to act with the greatest severity in order to show his zeal and to make amends for former neglect by future cruelty. He accordingly issued express orders for all of our Waldenses to attend Mass regularly on pain of death. This they absolutely refused to do, on which he entered the Piedmontese valleys with a formidable body of troops and began a most furious persecution in which great numbers were hanged, drowned, ripped open, tied to trees, and pierced with prongs, thrown from precipices, burnt, stabbed, racked to death, crucified with their heads downwards, worried by dogs, etc. Those who fled had their goods plundered and their houses burned to the ground. They were particularly cruel when they caught a minister or a schoolmaster, whom they put to such exquisite tortures as are almost incredible to conceive. If any whom they took seemed wavering in their faith, they did not put them to death, but sent them to the galleys to be made converts by dint of hardship. It's pretty grim, isn't it? But that is what we read about. And see, it speaks of the great dragon being cast into the earth and his angels cast out with him. And that I think does speak not of him literally being cast out of heaven, but when the Roman Empire went under Constantine and the Christian emperors cast out pagan heathenism, then the devil went to other parts of the world to continue his persecutions. And then, of course, he once Roman Catholicism took root. He then came in another guise, as we've seen here. It speaks of when he, we see towards the end, therefore rejoice ye heavens and ye that dwell in them, verse 12, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he had but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. You see how the Lord has preserved through the dark ages godly people, such as the Waldenses, as we've spoken about. And yet the serpent still chased them where he could, even though they were helped. Of course, they were helped by the earth because they could hide in villages, in the mountains, in forests, and they couldn't be found. And it speaks of the serpent casting out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And this is the history of the church, isn't it? Times of peace, times of persecutions. We must never feel at home in this world. As soon as we do, then we start making our roots in this world, don't we? It seems that God has not allowed that to happen. But there's a way for us to have victory. We find that in verse 11, and I shall be finishing with on this verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This is the Christian life, isn't it? To be overcomers against the devil, the flesh, the world, and the devil. And this is only through the blood of the Lamb, because the blood of the Lamb cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of the Lamb is our victory. And we, with the blood of the Lamb cleansing us, knowing that it has the ability to cleanse all who come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, we have a gospel. And that is the word of our testimony. What is the word of our testimony? It is the gospel, isn't it? It's also personalized to our own testimony. And this is what we preach. We preach the gospel. And we overcome the evil one because he cannot keep in his clutch those that God has appointed to salvation. And that time comes when the light shines on them. And they are brought from darkness into light, just as Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. That is actually the testimony of every believer. There is a time when the light shines in the darkness of our sinful hearts and brings us through to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And this is absolutely crucial. And they loved not their lives unto the death. How much do we care for our lives? I was reading, rather fascinating, it was a book by somebody I used to know in the army. Very good book. It's about, you can get it from the Times, about those who have laid down their lives. They've saved men at the risk of their own lives. And his comment, I think he's quoting somebody else, is that the hero dies once, but the coward dies 1,000 times. In other words, the coward would always shirk away from death, and in doing so, he dies 1,000 times because he shows he has no courage, and his life, as it were, is snuffed up. He is humiliated every time he doesn't make a stand. Well, the Christian loves not his life unto death. For the truth, a Christian will lay down their lives. And every day, the Christian lays down his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said in Luke 9, I think it's verse 23, we are called, let me just turn to it, sorry, just in case I'm going to misquote it. Verse 23. He said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There is a denying of self, isn't there? Self-interest has no part in the Christian life. It is a life of self-denial, which is why we may find ourselves in insignificant places, worshipping in churches which the world or even other parts of the church might look down and pity. But that is the life, isn't it? That we, like John the Baptist, we must decrease for the Lord Jesus to increase. When we see in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." This is loving not our lives to death. This is laying down our lives every day at the cross, remembering it's no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. The life I live is by faith, and is by the faith of the Son of God. See, we are crucified with Christ. We no longer live. Christ lives in us. So every day it's about laying down our lives for the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Loving not our lives for the death. Never taking a course of action just because it has advantage for me, but always taking the course of action that has advantage for the Lord Jesus. Turning our backs on our own advantage and only looking for the glory of Jesus Christ. This is the victory, isn't it, that overcomes the world, even our faith. John wrote in his first letter, chapter 5. We need to be overcoming Christians, and we will only do so when we surrender our own lives, loving not our lives to death. This is the key to a blessed Christian life. When we make calculations about what might improve our lot, it's never the way of the cross. Building his church is about going his way. His way is always the way of Calvary, isn't it? Being willing to be nothing, that Christ might be all, wherever it takes us. And it may be that God raises one up or another up, but there's a danger there that pride creeps in, isn't it? Because that person who's raised up, and he might be raised up to a great position of authority in the church, stars that rise can fall very quickly, as we've seen. That they are in a more vulnerable position. Almost better not to be there, isn't it? Better to be somewhere insignificant, where no one notices you. Where you don't have the temptations of pride and of relying again on the flesh and loving your life rather than loving not your life unto the death. There, I think, we'll leave it, friends. And that is the secret to Christian power. May we each know it, experience it, and follow it. Follow the way of the cross. Amen. Our last hymn will be Psalm 2. Verses 1 to 8. Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed, saying thus, let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh, the Lord shall scorn them all, and shall he speak to them in wrath, in rage he vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding, I have him to be my king appointed, and over Zion my holy hill I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord hath said to me, thou art mine only son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage, the heathen I'll make thine, and for possession I to thee will give earth's utmost line. I think that is that. Thank you. Shall we stand? Why rage the heathen and vain things? Why do the people mind? Kings of the earth do set themselves, and princes are combined to plot against the Lord and his anointed. Let us asunder break their bands and cast their cords from us. He that in heaven sits shall laugh, the Lord shall scorn them all. Then shall he speak to them in wrath.
enrage me, vex them shall. Yet notwithstanding I have him to be my king appointed, and overson my holy hill, I have him king anointed. The sure decree I will declare, the Lord has said to me, thou art mine only son this day, I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and for heritage, the heaven I'll make thine, and for possession I choose thine.
Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that each one of us would be faithful unto thee, to know that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual and not carnal, to the pulling down of strongholds. We pray, Lord, that we might be those who love not our lives unto the death. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.